and 7. The first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. And the commandments are found, I think I told you earlier, in Exodus 20, wasn't there something like that? But, so, there are two different ways of numbering the commandments. I should maybe talk about that, because in different kinds of artwork, you'll see different systems of numbering. And that's basically because God told us there were 10, and then God gave a body of commandments. But he didn't number them, one by one by one by one by one. He basically gave 10 commandments, but he also had a little bit of explanation that's packed within that. And Lutherans and Catholics number them the same way, which is to say, you shall have no other gods before me is commandment one. Second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The third commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The fourth commandment, honor your father and your mother. The fifth commandment, you shall not kill or you shall not murder. The sixth commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Eighth commandment, the seventh commandment, you shall not steal. Eighth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Ninth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. And 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, maidservant, cattle, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Now, the other Protestants outside of the Lutheran Church will split the first commandment into two. And the first commandment is, you shall not have any other gods before me. And the second commandment for the other Protestants and is, you shall not make a graven image of anything in the heavens above or whatever, the earth beneath. So it's a graven image. And then the third commandment is not taking the name of the Lord God in vain. And the rest of them are shifted down. And the covet commandment is just that. And it's number 10, you shall not covet. It doesn't necessarily make a ton of difference, except for the fact that the reason that they have been traditionally numbered the way that they have, and our numbering system goes back a lot farther than the one that the other Protestant churches use, because it goes back into the days of the Catholic Church, is before Luther, what I mean by that, is that part of the commandment about the graven image we see as further explanation of don't have any other gods before the true God. Because, of course, in the days of Israel, what was it to have another god? Well, it was basically to create an idol out of wood or stone was the big thing. And so that was the reason that they had that. One of the reasons that that the Jews had such a fit about the Roman occupation, other than the fact, of course, that no country wants to have another government running their show, is that their money had images engraved in it. And this was seen as a gross violation of the first commandment. One of the reasons that they tended to not want to pay their taxes, other than the fact that they just didn't want to pay the taxes to the Romans, they didn't want to handle that filthy, horrible money because it had images engraved on it. And they saw that as a direct violation of their first commandment. So the first commandment, you shall have no other gods besides me. What we're basically looking at in the first commandment is a distinction, or is idolatry, or the worship of an idol. An idol, or a false god, is actually anything that takes the place of the true God. And so what you've got listed there for the first commandment, we've got it identified down to two subparts, gross idolatry and fine idolatry. And I actually have put in parentheses that gross idolatry is like obvious idolatry. I think it was called gross idolatry because that's kind of the way the German translated out of the catechism. Because gross in German means great or obvious or right in your face. Kind of thing. Fine idolatry is more subtle. So what is gross idolatry or obvious idolatry? It's actually to worship a false god. It's to set up something or someone and to actually give it a name and say, this is my god. And so, as far as Christianity is concerned, the other religions that do not worship the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually committing this sin of gross idolatry because they're setting up something else and calling it God. You don't have, other than the other religions, you don't have as much of that today. You can think back to more primitive peoples and so forth, and they would have their, they would have gods made out of wood, gods made out of stone, things like that. St. Paul, when he was in Athens, went into an area called the Areopagus, and they had a whole bunch of statues set up. And this is where he preached his very famous sermon as addressed to the people. He says, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious, because you've got all these gods that are set up here. And you've even got one off here to the corner, just in case you forgot the rest, that said, to the unknown God." So they had the God of Zeus, and they had all these other things they were calling gods, you know, all the way around. And then they thought, well, just in case we forgot one, we'll just call him the unknown God, so we don't want to offend him. And St. Paul actually took that opportunity and said, this unknown God that you didn't know about, but you ran ahead and created a statue for him anyway, I want to tell you about that unknown God. And then he went on to debunk the whole thing that God could be contained in any kind of a statue or anything else, but then he talked about the Lord of heaven and earth, the creation of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ and so forth. We don't see, other than like the non-Christian religions, as much of the gross idolatry, and really on a day-to-day basis, that's not something that we would think of as a big problem in our lives, but fine idolatry or subtle idolatry is. And what is subtle idolatry but to treat any person or thing as equal to or more important than God? And there are probably any number of times on any kind of daily basis when we would tend to do that.
And when the Buddhists, are they considered that kind of?
I would say that would be more like gross idolatry, because they basically have, they're looking at, and Buddhism is a little different than some of the other religions, because, and it's kind of interesting, as a chaplain, Buddhists will welcome me to come right in and talk to them, because they see the God that I worship as being just as legitimate as any other God, in that sense. As opposed to the Muslims, for example, well, they follow Allah, and I don't, so out, you know. And the same kind of thing with, like, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that follow God out of the Bible to a point, but don't see Jesus as God. The same kind of thing, because they basically, it's the more exclusivistic kind of a view of things and so forth. Yeah. That answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was just kind of wondering how that falls in place.
Yeah. So when they actually have, when you have, basically you have a religion which sets up something and calls it God, whether it's, you know, even if it's not something substantial, like Allah in Islam and so forth, that would be considered to be gross idolatry. It's obvious idolatry. They're basically saying there's a God out there, it's not the Christian God, so forth. The fine idolatry would be to treat any person or thing as equal to or more important than God. And anything that would get in the way of our relationship with God, and that we allow to get in the way of our relationship with God, would be considered to be fine idolatry. So examples of that abound. You know, people let other people get in the way of their relationship with God. They let material possessions get in their way of a relationship with God. They let money is a big one. You know. There's and I always say, you know, it's kind of a difference in our 24/7 society today. A lot of times people end up working on Sundays, working during like Sunday mornings or during the week or during the Sunday morning time or whatever, which is a kind of an interference with their worship. If a person does that because they have no choice, and that's how they're putting bread on a table and keeping their house and so forth, that's one thing. If they're doing it because that shift's extra, they could afford to live cheap, more cheaply, but they do that, then you're starting to talk, okay, Are we letting the money rule and get in the way of our relationship with God, kind of thing? And again, I'm not really stern and kind of a hard and fast rule kind of person on that, but that's kind of an example of, you know, you could have two people that have jobs that have them work on Sunday morning, and one of them may have no choice, whereas the other one may get to a point where it's not as much of a deal anymore, but they do it anyway, kind of thing, because they get paid better or whatever.
I really struggle with that.
Okay.
Because when, my daughter, cheerleading competitions are famous for being on Sundays.
Yeah.
And they'll start on 8 o'clock Sunday morning. Yeah. And I just think that's horrible.
Right. Yeah.
And it's like, you know, where do you draw the line? I mean, I'm surprised that IHSA 1 lets them get away with it.
Yeah.
But, you know, it's like, okay, your daughter is committed to this team.
Yeah.
But yet, you know, what's morally right? What exactly should you be doing on Sunday morning?
And then you have the whole tug of war of, if I say you're going to church, then she's out of the cheerleading thing, mm-hmm. and she resents church and she resents mm-hmm. you. And then and then what does that do for future?
Right.
There are no easy answers with any of these things. You know, when we put up the ideal here, that's exactly what it is. And scheduling seventh and eighth grade catechism classes in some churches is just nightmarish anymore.
Mm-hmm. I bet.
I got to a point at the last full-time parish that I was at, where I was teaching it twice on Saturday. I was teaching it on Saturday morning, which was the traditional time, because there were several parents that say, well, this church has always had it on Saturday morning. We're going to have it on mm-hmm. Saturday morning. But then I was having to do it again between 4 and 5 p.m. on Saturday afternoon for the kids that had sporting practices and so forth on Saturday morning.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and I bent over in order to do some of that kind of stuff. But you just think, at what point, when you bend over backwards, does it let people, not making any hard and fast accusations here, but at what point do you make it easy for a person to kind of keep the first commandment mm-hmm. or the third commandment with that deals directly with worship as a kind of an outward way, but then go ahead and do what they want otherwise too? When it says put God first, does it just mean make sure that he's right at the top, but then you've got a very close second, third, and fourth? And, you know, actually too, the way the first commandment is written, it does not leave any room for any, it leaves a big gap between God and number two, everything else, you know. But these things are tough. And I can't tell you how often as a chaplain I meet people in a hospital and say, well, I don't go to church because it was rammed down my throat or some of that. Okay, you know, I've known religions I've known people that have had bad experiences. I've known people that have had bad experiences with, for example, an improper use of the law of God. You know, they go to bed every night. I think we talked about this mm-hmm. a little bit last okay. week, where you go to bed in terror thinking, what's going to happen to me? Now, Martin Luther, when he celebrated his first, when before he before the Reformation, you know, Luther was a Catholic priest. If you haven't seen the movie Luther, we got two copies of it in the office. I'll be happy to loan it to you, by the way. It really gives you a good picture of what Luther, who Luther is, and it's a well done movie. It was done in Hollywood, actually. Joseph Fiennes, I think is his name, is one of the popular actors that has done a lot of portrayals of medieval characters at times and so forth. And he plays Luther. But basically Luther, when he celebrated his first Mass, because Luther became a monk in 1505, or was ordained a priest in 1505, he was supposed to go to law school. And after his first semester of law school, he was coming back from a break, and he got caught in a violent thunderstorm. And lightning was striking close by, and he thought he was going to die. On the road, but going back to school in Erfurt. And he cried out at one point, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And that's when he shifted from law to theology, much to his father's chagrin. I mean, what, you know, a father, would rather have a lawyer in the family that can tell, especially than the days before Social Security. Rather have a lawyer in the family as a son than a theologian that takes a vow of poverty. He's not going to get anything out of him, you know. And but anyway, when Luther celebrated his first Mass, he was so afraid because he, you know, Catholics like Lutherans believe that the chalice contains the blood of Christ. Mm-hmm. Except the Catholics go a little further to say that if you, especially in medieval times, if you spill it, you've committed a mortal sin because some of Christ's blood fell on the floor. And he did that, and he was just, he was deathly afraid of God's judgment. Now he became, he's just, he started shaking at the altar there at the monastery chapel at Erfurt, which is an incredibly impressive place. I've been there a couple of times. And he started shaking because he's holding Christ. What right does he have to hold Christ? That is like an improper application of God's law, because then you become so afraid of God, you don't want anything to do with him. You know, that kind of a thing.
Right.
So, but that's, so any questions about the first commandment? Second commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The real problem with misusing God's name is false witness. Who else do we claim to love and cherish and go around treating their name casually like some kind of a bad word? And who among us would want our given names to be used as just a meaningless vocable when somebody smashed their hand with a hammer or something like that? No, that's the real problem with misusing God's name. So, ways to misuse God's name. And by the way, throw this out here. We're not necessarily talking about bad words. We're talking about things that have to do specifically with the name of God. Like, oh God, or using Jesus' name, or to a certain extent, Lord, I suppose. Although some, you know, but definitely, and definitely calling on God to damn, things like that. Okay, the so-called profanity that does not involve the name of God falls in a bit of a different way. It just basically has to do, St. Paul, and I don't have the passage in front of me, but St. Paul talked about let your speech be edifying and appropriate to help other people out, and, you know, foul language usually doesn't do that. But it doesn't fall under this commandment, is my point. So, ways of misusing God's name, swearing, is to ask God to witness your honesty. That happens in a court of law, but basically where swearing is misused is when you're asking God to witness your honesty when what you're saying really isn't all that important, or if you're telling a lie. So if you take an oath in the court of law, you swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, and then you lie, you're misusing God's name by swearing, because you have taken God's name and said, I promise that I'm going to do this, and then you don't. Then you tell a lie. The other way to swear in that swearing is a misuse of God's name is when you ask God to witness your honesty and it really isn't that important. Did you eat the last chocolate chip cookie? No, I swear to God, I didn't do it. You don't need God's help to say that you didn't eat the last cookie. Something like that, you know. So, cursing, which is asking God to damn or destroy. Again, we're not talking about foul language, supposedly four-letter words, those kinds of things. We're talking about God's name connected with damning. Specifically, it's cursing. Profanity, again, not the supposed just simply bad words, but using God's name carelessly. Oh God. Oh Jesus. That kind of thing. Blasphemy, mocking or insulting God. The best example I can think of with that is at the foot of the cross, the crowds were mocking Jesus, and at one point they said, he saved others, why doesn't he save himself if he is the Son of God? That's a direct kind of blasphemy sort of thing. It's like Jesus is the Son of God, and they were basically saying, okay, well, prove it to us, you know. Hypocrisy, failing to live the Christian life. Now, there's something that really kind of hits a little bit home. Mm-hmm. You know, in the as we're saying the confession of sins at the beginning of the service, we are basically saying, we're basically confessing our sins, and we're saying that we have sinned in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left
undone.
And failing to live the Christian life is that what we have left undone. Whether it's failing to stand up for somebody if they're being abused or maligned or spoken, you know, people are speaking badly of them or something along that line, or whether it's just kind of quietly going along with the crowd when something less Christian is happening and we should stand up and actually, you know, be the voice of reason or correction in that kind of way. So, hypocrisy. And also the interesting thing, and I talked to the 7th and 8th graders about this, hypocrisy can actually also be acting more Christian when you're among a bunch of Christians than you might otherwise act anyway. Such as, if you always pray before you eat, and you're out with a bunch of people that would make you feel kind of embarrassed to do that, and you don't, that could be considered hypocrisy because it is failing to do what you customarily do. These are simplistic examples, okay? Failing to do what you customarily do because you don't want other people to kind of look at you and whatever. The opposite is also true. If you're around a bunch of Christians and you don't normally pray before you eat, you're that's, you know, it's you see where that goes. It's just, it's, you know, it's basically, you know, what's a hypocrite? It's being something you're not. And so hypocrisy basically, you know, God calls us to be genuine, and obviously he would like for us to be genuine following his way and so forth. It's really hard to do. Again, keep in mind as we go through all of these commandments and you think, oh boy, what a mess I've got going on in my life. that you actually realize that's the first step. Knowing that you need the help that God gives you by promising the Savior Jesus Christ and having come through with that. Okay. All right. Keeping the knowledge of God to ourselves is another misuse of the name of God. Proper use of the name of God is prayer, worship, teaching, and witness, as it says there in letter C. So, as we come to church, as we pray, as we tell others about Christ, as we teach about the Christian religion and so forth, all of these are proper uses of God's name. So as we don't do those things, we're violating the use of God's name. Or misusing it, rather. Questions on number 2. Third commandment. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, or to keep it holy.
Goes back to cheerleading competitions on Sunday.
Yeah, you know, when I first, and my first call was to Norfolk, Nebraska, which is 60 miles from South Dakota and Iowa, mm-hmm. in the state of Nebraska. And to a certain extent, some of the trending of life tends to be a little bit behind the rest of the country in the heartland. And I say that with all love and respect as a good thing, because some of the older values have taken longer to kind of fall by the wayside, is what I kind of mean by that. They still had church night in that town. And basically, you didn't schedule anything on Wednesday night. You just didn't do it. Sunday morning was like way out of bounds. But even Wednesday night, because why Wednesday night? Well, if you've got a kid who was a member of a church and they didn't go to a Christian school, then the churches usually had some, that's when the churches had catechism, the Lutheran churches. And a lot of the Catholic churches would have some sort of a Christian instruction, catechetical instruction for their kids as well. That didn't go to the Catholic parochial school. It was church night. And you just didn't violate that. Plus, you've got the other Protestants, some of which actually have a regular worship service every single Wednesday night. Now, the Baptists are pretty good about that. I think even today, I don't know about how much it is around, like in around this area or Champaign, but I know in that town, the Baptist churches, they had like a Bible study in church every Wednesday night, in addition to their Sunday and Sunday night, usually a lot of cases. So, but it's, so anyway, remembering the Sabbath day. Letter A, worship is the expression of our gratitude to God for His mercy and the practical showing of our love for Him. It must never be an attempt to do Him a favor or earn His blessing. So we are not coming to worship in order to get favors from God, because that's already a violation of what grace is all about anyway. God just gives. We talked about that when we were talking about original sin, how the image of God means that you love and you serve and you don't look for what you're going to get back out of it again. Well, God just simply gives. He doesn't give because you've been in church. He doesn't withhold because you haven't. He just gives. And so worship is an expression of our gratitude to God for His mercy and for what He does for us. Shows love for Him, but it's not an attempt to do Him a favor or earn His blessing. It doesn't work that way. So what's the importance of public worship? Well, the witness that it gives to non-worshippers. One of my first baptisms, not one of my first baptisms, but one of the first baptisms that I did when I was new in the ministry out in Nebraska, we had an adult class going, and one of the guys in there had not been baptized. And so he and his wife came to me after class one night and said, he's never been baptized. He'd like to be baptized. Now, being 72 years old, he didn't want to make a big deal out of it. Oh, I should back this story up a little bit. I started way too late in this story. Okay. So, this couple comes to my office, and they want to have a 50th anniversary by a renewal of vows in the church. Yeah, I would have ruined it if I hadn't set it up with this. Okay. 50th anniversary, renewal of vows in the church. I'd never met him before. I'd been there, so it wasn't my first baptism, it was early in my ministry. I'd never met him before, and I'd been there 2 years. She comes every Sunday. He never came. Never came. Well, come to find out, he'd never come. He'd show up when one of the kids was baptized, or one of the kids was baptized, and one of the kids was confirmed. That was it. Never came. We went fishing on Sunday morning, did about anything else you could possibly imagine. Never came to church. Wanted to be, have this ceremony in the church, and I'm kind of scratching my head thinking, okay, but, you know, is he just trying to please her, or what's going on here, you know? So I went ahead with planning it and so forth. They started coming, and then he starts coming to church with her. I did not make that a condition. I didn't say, if you don't come to church with her, then, you know, because it just, to me, that just doesn't feel good. Mm-hmm. Because people will jump through all kinds of hoops to give you what you want, and then as soon as they get what they want, they're gone. And usually with a bad taste in their mouth. So, starts coming to church. And then put an announcement in the bulletin sometime after the anniversary. I thought, okay, I wonder what's going to happen to him. Keeps coming to church. And I put an announcement in the bulletin, adult class starting. Comes to the, both of them come to the adult class. She'd been a Lutheran all her life. He'd never had anything to do with the church. 50 years of marriage. And then he comes and wants to be baptized and so forth. And he became a church member. 18 months later, he's dying of emphysema. And I'm over there visiting with him. Now, I'm kind of thinking in my mind, I wonder how this is going to work out, just simply because this guy had never had anything to do with church. Then he joins the church. He gets sick. He's on his deathbed. What's he going to think about God? I'd tell him Bible stories. He just ate him up. It was a marvelous, marvelous thing. Point is, she got up every Sunday morning, got the kids ready when they had kids, did all this stuff herself. She didn't nag. She didn't bully. She didn't beg. She just basically got up and went to church. And then this is what I see. Witness to non-worshippers. That's why I like to call it non-worshippers and not necessarily non-Christians, although I think it maybe applies. But it was her witness. She didn't have to say anything. But when the time was right, here he came. And it was because she had been doing this and hadn't been a nag and all that stuff that you might think about trying to get him to come. Sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. It did in this case. So it is a witness to non-worshippers. Wow. He cares enough to get up and go to church. She cares enough to do this on Sunday morning when she could be sleeping in. You know, that kind of thing. Encouragement and strength for fellow believers. There's just a feeling, you just feel good when you go to church and there's a lot of people there. It just, it gives you more, it's like there's more energy involved in the whole thing, as opposed to when you go there and there's few people there. That's one of the reasons that I have kind of decided against worship services on days like Christmas Day, when you hardly have anybody there. Here's one of the biggest festivals of the year, and nobody comes. It's just depressing. Mm-hmm. So put all our eggs in one basket and do it on Christmas Eve, you know, and then you have a big crowd there. Okay, so we worship on Christmas. We do it the night before. There's, mm-hmm. you know, that kind of thing. It's an encouragement. Strengthens each other. We strengthen each other. We encourage each other. Share the responsibility for God's work. St. Paul says you are the body of Christ and each of you are parts of it. And so it's not just the pastor. It's not just the pastor and the organist. It's not just the pastor, the organist, and an elder or so. It takes all of us in one sense or another to do things in the church. This church probably is a bigger example of that than you see in a lot of city churches in bigger areas where they basically pay to have things done. Because you've got people running around here all the time doing this and doing that, and you look at the way this hall was remodeled, it was all done by local labor, people just chipping in and doing things and so forth. You know, there's a lot of kicking in smaller community churches and country churches like this than I see in congregations in cities and so forth. But nonetheless, it's not about one person. It's not about the title one person has. It's a community effort. Okay. We receive strength through the means of grace. Holy Communion is called communion because it is because of its connections. And we'll talk about that when we get into Lesson 13 with Holy Communion. There are vertical connection with we come and we are connected to God in Holy Communion, and we come and we are connected in a sense with each other. We are connected as a whole community of Christians on earth. It's not magical, but kind of mystical in a way. Okay. And it is an exercise of our faith. Just like anything else, if you don't use it, you lose it. You know the saying. Mm-hmm. And coming to church is an exercise of faith. So, why don't we worship then on the Sabbath? Because the commandment actually does say, after all, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, actually, up in the early part of the last lesson, we had the distinction with the civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Worship is moral law that we should be worshiping God, but the Sabbath day part of it is ceremonial. The actual identifying of a particular day, in this case, Friday night at sundown to Saturday night at sundown, which is actually the Sabbath. Okay? Let's look at that. Colossians 2:16 and 17, we read at the, that was one, that was what we read when we were talking about ceremonial law a minute ago in the previous lesson. Read it, please.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
Okay, so once again, that's the same passage we had before. And what's listed there is not just dietary laws or big religious festivals like the new moon celebration, but also the Sabbath day. Resting on the last day of the week, the Sabbath day, which is the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week, we worship on the first day of the week. Resting, Sabbathing on the Sabbath, the last day of the week, was something that was even a picture of the coming of Christ, because Christ is our rest. How so? Well, sin and guilt and all that stuff just kind of stirs everything up and keeps you all agitated and so forth. Christ takes that away. Hebrews 10:25.
It says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching.
So don't skip church.
Oops.
Which is the bottom line of what you just read there.
And I'm the one who had to read it.
But it's basically, and when you think about that too, is Hebrews was written back in a day when it hadn't been that long since Jesus was on earth, and they're already encouraging the Christians not to skip church. And so, why don't we worship on the Sabbath? As it says on the from the Colossians passage, it was weekly worship that's the issue here, not the particular day. Christians worship on Sunday as a general rule because it's the day that Christ rose from the dead. The earliest Christians worshiped on Saturday, just like they had done when they were still Jews in the Judaism and Jewish religion prior to converting to Christianity, because that was the big worship day. They changed to Sunday after some persecutions came along and so forth, but also Sunday was the important day because Sunday was like, for them, that was the day Jesus rose from the dead, was on Sunday morning. And so Sunday became the day to worship because of the resurrection. And the earliest rhythm, you know, we've got this whole big system now that we call a Christian year or a church year, where you've got the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas called Advent, when you talk about the coming of Christ, and then you've got Christmas Eve and Christmas Day, and then you've got Epiphany, and then a few Sundays after that, and then we get into the 40 days before Easter that we call Lent, and that's a real kind of somber, more of a somber toned kind of time when we remember that it was our sinfulness and so forth that made Christ have to come and do what he did. And then we have the celebration of, well, we have the last days of Lent, which is the last days of Holy Week, Maundy, Thursday, and Good Friday. And then, of course, we get up to the point of Easter. The very earliest expression of any kind of rhythm to the Christian life was that every Friday was kind of a bit of a fast day, a day of fasting, a day of you know, being a little more somber because of the remembrance of Good Friday and the death of Christ. And every Sunday then was a joyous celebration because it was a remembrance of the resurrection of Christ. So the earliest Christians, it was more about just the rhythm of the week than it was the this whole cycle of a year. And that's why, that's one of the reasons that in the Catholic Church during, I think it's during Lent especially, that they don't eat meat on Fridays. Mm-hmm. And it's a leftover from that Friday before Sunday kind of situation. In the Middle Ages, I don't think they ever had meat on Fridays because of that. So, not just during Lent. All right. So worship is important, and that's where we talk about. So we are free as Christians to have Saturday night services if we want them, to have Wednesday night services if we want them. My church in Nebraska, we had a regular worship service all year long on Wednesday evenings. St. John's in Champaign, St. John Lutheran, has a regular Wednesday evening service at 7:15. Other churches have Saturday night services. The church I had in Norfolk eventually got to a Saturday night service because most of the other Lutheran churches are doing that too. Trinity in Urbana, I think, is one of the few around here that does that as far as Missouri Synod churches are concerned. It's been kind of a popular service in the Catholic Church, having Saturday night services and so forth. Again, it's not the when, it's what's in your heart. I struggled when I was a pastor in Nebraska and they were begging me to have Saturday night church, because of the whole notion of to what extent do we accommodate the breaking of the third commandment? Now, that sounds a little harsh. Let me unpack that for you just a moment. You know, the third commandment says that worship is important. The first commandment says put him first. If we put God first, shouldn't we be making an effort if everybody else is gathering on Sunday to be there as well? Kind of attitude. Rather than saying, I don't feel like getting up on Sunday, have a church on Saturday night and I'll be there. Now, I'm not saying Saturday night service is wrong, or Wednesday night or any of the others, because there's also the whole business of shift workers and people that have jobs that are on Sundays and some of that kind of stuff. But I struggled with that for a while. So I think that things can be misused that way. But all right. It is, oh my goodness, it's 20 to 8. We want to do one more commandment, or are you done?
We can do another one.
Okay, all right. Actually, if we do two more, then we'll be half done.
That's
because
fine.
Because there's 10. That'll take us
that's
to,
fine.
So, okay, if that's all right with you. That'll be one more page here. Okay, fourth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Family is the basic unit of society. From it is built all society. But we're not just talking here about what happens within the family unit. It's just that the family is kind of the basic building block in the microcosm of society. Because God sets up and commands here obedience and respect for all legitimate authority. So it's not just mom and dad. It's people in authority over us. So if you read some of the explanations in the catechism, you'll also find it talking about teachers and pastors and magistrates and law enforcement and all that kind of stuff as being in authority over us. Romans chapter 13 is probably the best explanation of this. And keep in mind as you hear this, as you read this, or you hear this read, that St. Paul is talking about the Roman government. At that time, the Roman government was persecuting Christians. Just keep that in your mind as we read this. Somebody want to read that for me? Romans 13, 1 to 7.
Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
So God here is saying, or St. Paul is telling us from God here, that government authorities basically are here as the servants of God. And he's talking about the Romans that were killing Christians. Now, he's not sanctioning the killing of Christians, but he was basically saying that government is in charge in order to provide a structure that can provide for the safety of citizens. And one of the things that we have learned in the United States, I hope, is that when a nation ends up in chaos, that we have to try to go in and help them find a way to govern themselves. But the government is in place because of sin. And it says, as it says under here in letter B, God rules the world indirectly through representatives. Thus, our attitude towards authority reflects our attitude towards Him. And then letter C, authority is to be respected whether right or wrong. The only time that we have, and then this is letter D right here, disobedience is justified when authority contradicts God Himself. So if you don't agree, if you don't like who's ruling, if you don't like the president, if you don't like the governor, if you don't like the way you see the direction the government is taking, it doesn't give you license to say, well, I don't have any respect for the president, so I can go out and run 90 miles an hour on Interstate 74. I don't have to pay attention to laws. The only laws that you can decide that you want to disobey are ones that specifically come right down and say, this you need to do. This is, and you feel like it's wrong. For example, those that are now standing up against gay marriage or standing up against health plans that are requiring abortion when they feel that those things are wrong. They are looking at the commands of God and they're saying, God says these things are wrong, therefore I cannot participate in them. Hobby Lobby's kind of been right up in the forefront of some of this stuff because they have been very vocal about being a Christian or, you know, a Christian connected organization, so much so that they're closed on Sunday. When I was growing up, everything was closed on Sunday. Or pretty much that. I mean, you couldn't find anything on Sunday, hardly. And so now Hobby Lobby is facing some of the mandates of the Affordable Care Act, and one of those is the support of abortion on demand. And so they're looking in some of the same ways of saying that we're an organization that is influenced by Christianity, and this is against our practice of our religion, and therefore we should not be required to fund a health plan that supports something that we are morally opposed to. And so that's where the disobedience. Now, that doesn't give Hobby Lobby the right not to pay taxes in just a general way as a corporation in a state or in this country. It doesn't give Hobby Lobby the right to do other things that would be outside of the law. There may well be consequences because civil disobedience doesn't just mean, oh, well, if God says that it's not supposed to happen and you don't do it, then it's okay. No, I mean, they may well take it on the chin, and it, I don't know where they're at with all that. I'm just kind of pulling that one out of the air because it's kind of been in the news in the last couple of years with all this. And so basically, again, you know, St. Paul would basically defend the right of Rome to be a government because Rome is there to punish wrongdoers and so forth, but St. Paul would not defend their right to tie up Christians and toss them into the arena where animals would tear them apart, that kind of a thing. So he's talking about legitimate authority. He's talking about authority being legitimate and authority being respected even if you feel like that there are parts of it that are wrong. Government is that universal law that basically provides God's protection whether people believe in Him or not, with some basic rules like you can't steal stuff that doesn't belong to you. You can't kill people just indiscriminately. You can't harm people. You can't sexually assault people. You know, all of the big basic moral things that you think about. And then all of the regulations and rules that we tend to have in place that curb our behavior, such as how fast we run on the interstate, and not driving recklessly because it's not just about you out there. It's also about all the people that you would put in danger and so forth. But because we live in a society where God is not universally recognized, you can't go up to somebody and say, don't drive too fast on the interstate because God says it's wrong. And they'll look at you and say, who's God? And why should I care what God says? But if you've got a system in place that says, don't drive too fast on the interstate because the policeman will arrest you and take your license away, oh, I recognize that. You see, it's still, St. Paul is explaining here in Romans 13, it's still coming from God, but it's being put out there in a way in which it's recognized, and not in a way in which you have to wave the Bible and say you got to believe in God and therefore you've got to behave yourself and treat each other nicely and so forth. No, it's basically saying you've got to behave yourself and treat each other nicely, because if you don't, you're going to get yourself into a problem. So if you want to avoid the problem, then you better behave yourself, kind of thing. Okay? So in marriage, a new relationship develops between children and parents. Therefore, a man leaves his father and mother and joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25. It's a new family unit, basically. All right. Fifth commandment, you shall not murder. Not kill. The way I learned it when I was a kid was, thou shalt not kill. That's the King James way. Mm-hmm. You shall not murder is a bit more accurate, because it has to do with the taking of human life. Applications of this include murder, suicide, manslaughter, abortion, hatred. Oh, there's a turn. We've been talking about all these really horrible things up until this point. Now we're talking about hatred. Physical harm to another. Or, here's that part of the what I have done and what we have left undone, neglecting to help others. You ever think about that? If you have an opportunity to help somebody and you don't do it, this is breaking the fifth commandment. I thought it was just shooting somebody. Okay, exceptions are allowed only to government, not individuals. Capital punishment, if you left your Bibles open to Romans 13, verse 4 says, talking about the government, and basically says, for he is God's servant to do you good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. So capital punishment. Also, military service, what we would call just wars. And one of the better examples that we can find of this is in Exodus chapter 22, verse 2.
If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed.
Okay, because he's basically defending his property and so forth. So, just wars would be if there is a threat that is a war required to keep citizens safe, ultimately, and not one to just go out and gain more land, that kind of a thing. So, fifth commandment, those are the two exceptions that are allowed to governments, but not to individuals. Individuals can serve within capacities of those things as parts of the government, because they are basically working in behalf of the government in that case. That does not, however, you know, you hear every once in a while stories of soldiers that have gone into town and done horrible things to people, and then they actually get punished for what they've done. In that case, they're not acting on behalf of the government. They're just
on themselves
and taking their own rage out on whatever, or doing, you know, that kind of thing. So fifth commandment. Any questions on that? We kind of went through that quickly, but yeah, pretty self-explanatory.
Kind of put a spin on that when you put neglecting to help others.
Yeah. And it shows really, too, that, you know, God is concerned about more than just really big stuff when he talks about these commandments. It goes towards the fact that there's, you know, okay, so if you look at the commandments just in kind of an outward way, fifth commandment, you ever killed anybody? No. Okay, that one's okay. You know, Seventh commandment, ever stolen anything? No? Okay, well, that one's okay. You know, kind of thing. And whereas what we're saying here basically is we break them all because there's more to them than just that big title and that sort of thing. So,
a lot of little subtitles.
Yep. Yep. So now we'll go on with the sixth commandment, and this has to do with sexuality and committing adultery and so forth. The God-given purpose of sex, of the sexual relationship in marriage, take a look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, please. Somebody read that, please.
The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him."
Okay, so one of the purposes of the sexual relationship in marriage is companionship. And then Adam, and right after this in Genesis chapter 2, there's this big drama, if you will, where God has all of the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and so forth. He basically sends a whole parade of the animal kingdom in front of the man, and the man gave them all names. And as you get down to verse 20 and into 21, or the end of verse 20, it says, "But for Adam no suitable helper was found." So in other words, it comes out here in 18, it says, it is not good for the man to be alone, and then he's got all these animals he's already made, and yet there's nothing within the animal kingdom that provides that companionship, and it is to show the uniqueness of male and female within the human race itself. Let's look at Genesis 1, 27 and 28.
"So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them."
So the purpose of the, and then God blessed them in verse 28, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it." So the purpose of sexual relationship in marriage is reproduction is one of the purposes. Also then, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 36, which is way down into the New Testament now.
8:10.
Somebody wants to read that?
"If anyone thinks he is acting improperly toward the virgin he is engaged to, and if she is getting along in years and he feels he ought to marry, he should do as he wants. He is not sinning. They should get married."
Okay, so an outlet for sexual desire is another reason for the sexual relationship in marriage. So, sex outside of marriage involves using another for selfish purposes. God describes marriage relationship in Ephesians chapter 5 as sacrificial love. That's something that Ephesians 5 is kind of a standard text for weddings. That's the one that starts off, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. And something that kind of gets, sounds a little bit one-sided. But then when you get to the second point, it says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." And what did Christ do for the church? And it keeps going on in those verses to say he loved it so much that he gave himself for it. So it calls for subjection on one hand. It calls for self-sacrifice to the point of total sacrifice on the other. And actually both, I would say, in those cases too. So Scripture teaches that sex is a God-pleasing gift. That should be used in a way which glorifies him and serves the partner. So this is something that is not only God-pleasing, but actually something that glorifies God and actually serves the other person and looked at in that way. Marriage is to be a lifelong union. It's very unfortunate that there are a lot of times that that doesn't work out in our society today. I unfortunately have some experience with that as well. Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 to 9.
Matthew
Matthew 19:3-9. Some Pharisees came to Jesus to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh?' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command the man to, give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not that way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." So Jesus here is basically, the Pharisees are coming along, and of course, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day, and the Pharisees kind of set themselves up as being aligned with Moses. And, of course, Moses was the one that received the Ten Commandments, and Moses was the one that had received, he was basically kind of looked at as the father of Old Testament Israel. Abraham was really the progenitor as far as going back through the ages. But as far as a nation, okay, Moses led them out of the of their captivity in Egypt. Moses gathered them around Mount Sinai, where God was there present in the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire above Mount Sinai, outside of Egypt. And it was Moses then, God through Moses, that gave them, that instituted basically the body of laws that set up their worship. Remember last time we talked about three types of law from the Old Testament. There's the civil law, which was Israel, Old Testament Israel's constitution. There was the ceremonial law, which was Old Testament Israel's worship regulations. So the civil law established Israel as a nation. The ceremonial law established the Old Testament church, if you will. And the moral law then is something that is good and obeyed for all times. And that is best summarized, as we know, in the Ten Commandments. So we're talking about that now. But the Pharisees at Jesus' day looked at Moses, looked to Moses and basically thought that they had a corner on what Moses taught. That they were the experts, that they were the ones, if you wanted to be close to what Moses wanted to do, then you became a Pharisee because they were the best of the best. They knew it, they followed it, they bragged about it. they were not only good, but they made sure everybody knew it. Okay, that kind of thing. And so they come to Jesus then, and they have this bit of a quandary, but they think they've already got the solution and that they can kind of trip him up. And they basically start off by saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Because in their minds, Moses had kind of given them the green light to do so. And you see that down here in verse 7 and 8, when they say, because Jesus comes along and says marriage is a lifetime commitment, and they say, "Well, then why did Moses allow divorce?" As if to say, gotcha. And of course Jesus came right back with one of his own gotchas, and that was basically that this was something that Moses did as a kind of a accommodation for people because of the hardness of their hearts. Now the Pharisees, while placing themselves up on this pedestal publicly, had a lot of real dirty laundry in their lives. And one of them was that whenever they kind of just got tired of a woman, they just sent her off. Certificate of divorce, gone. You know, and of course that was a huge deal in that day because of the way in which the society was structured, where if you weren't connected, if a woman wasn't connected to a man, she had no livelihood, in a sense. And so this was, it was the real, it, what it did then is it not only broke up homes, but it created lots of poverty and all kinds of real difficult things in the society. Okay. Letter E, sexual sins are not unforgivable, no worse than any other sins. Sometimes this is the thing that gets the most attention, I think. That who's sleeping with who and who's doing this and that and the other thing is a lot of Sixth Commandment stuff really, really kind of grabs our attention. And it kind of gives the impression that, go along, and if you do this, it's bad, but it's not too bad. You do that, it's bad, it's not too bad. Boy, if you do something that has to do with sex, oh my gosh, that's an awful thing. You know? And, you know, it's the Hebrews, the Old Testament people, and really the New Testament church, we are the same way. Each one of the commandments bears equal weight. So it's not 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Okay? We might think that. And people kind of react that way. You know, if somebody is a gossip, well, we don't talk about that, but that's whatever, you know. But if somebody even does some things that are illegal against the government and Fourth Commandment, some of that kind of stuff, if they say awful things and use God's name in vain, that's bad too, you know, so forth. But boy, let some sex scandal come out and it's just huge. Now, don't want to downplay those kinds of sins either. But at the same time, they are not any worse than any of the rest of the ten. As a matter of fact, we're going to talk about the Eighth Commandment here in just a moment. But one of the things that Martin Luther taught as he was teaching about sin and forgiveness, and as he was talking about confession and absolution, is that it is actually the sins that we think are no big deal that are actually the biggest deal. Because we just kind of brush them aside. We don't pay attention to them. We think that they're not of any real consequence. And Luther's comment, or Luther's part, was basically, those are the worst. Because any sin that you don't think you need forgiveness for is a real issue. And at one point in time, Luther is quoted, and often this is a very infamous quote that is very much misquoted, "Sin boldly," he said. And his point was not just go out and be as big a sinner as you want because God's got enough grace to cover it all anyway. But his point was rather that the bigger sins actually draw our attention and we feel really bad about them. But if we're doing something that we don't think is so bad, then we just kind of have a tendency to blow it off. And Luther says those are the ones that are real dangerous. The ones that we just kind of think are just the little oopsies here and there. So, okay. Any questions so far? Seventh commandment, you shall not steal. As Christians, we are to honor God by and serve each other by helping to preserve and protect others' property. This is a similar one to what you said a little while ago about failing to help others. And a part of the explanation, Luther's explanation of the seventh commandment is to help others to improve and protect their property and business. In other words, it's not enough just to say, I didn't steal it, but if you know that there's theft going on and you say nothing about it, that this is also something that tends to be a violation of the seventh commandment. If you've got a chance to help your neighbor keep his property and you just basically stand back and don't do it, the thief that steals it is guilty of this commandment, but if you knew about it and didn't stop it and had the opportunity, you're guilty of this commandment too in that particular sense. Each of the commandments tends to have kind of two sides to it. One of them is, don't do this. But the other one is, but you better do this. And in the case of the fifth commandment, it's not enough to just say, I've never killed anybody. I've never hurt anybody. But then we come along and say, but who have you failed to help? How have you helped others? And that we come up short as well. Same thing here with the seventh commandment. I've not stolen anything, but well, first of all, we probably have. Whether it's time from employers, whether it's there's a big thing of that going on these days. So the internet has really, the people at
Well, there you go.
Pin from the bank.
Pin from the bank, okay.
But shame on you, Sandy.
But
I think they want you to take those.
Okay. Yeah, I think those are advertising actually, but hoping that some of those get out. But it's one of those things to where it's easy to do that kind of thing, and it's also easy to blow it off, you know, in senses of the small things. Whether it's a little bit extra time that we're being paid for, that we're not actually being productive, whether it's any of those kinds of things. So, all right, Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10 deals with stealing from God, with a little bit of a different twist on this commandment.
May I read?
Sure, thank you.
Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings, you are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it.
This is actually coming in a sense of talking about giving to the Lord, and he's basically saying you can't outgive God. That if you commit yourself to giving a certain amount to the church to do the Lord's work, and it doesn't just have to be to a single congregation. You know, one of the things that we do here at Osmond is we try to tithe as a congregation, because we're part of a bigger church organization called a synod, and we're divided up into districts. Our district office is located in Springfield, Illinois. And so basically we take in money here that goes in, and all of our money comes from the offering plate. We'll be talking about that a little bit in one of the later lessons. But the entire financial picture of this church basically comes from the offering plate. There are certain times when we have donations that come in otherwise, but basically what's dropped into the plate or what is taken in on Sunday is what we have to work from. And then we take approximately a 9 or 10% of that, send it off to Springfield as mission work, which is the work of the bigger church. Springfield then uses some of it to run the district office and then sends a portion of it on to St. Louis, which is our national headquarters. And basically, the point of this the text here is to say, if you commit yourself to giving a certain amount to God, don't think that you can't outgive God. We often think, oh, I've got to save it back until to make sure I keep it for a rainy day or something like that. And God just says, try me. Try me and see that if you don't put forward a specific offering, that you won't be taken care of otherwise too. So that's the point of that. And actually, Malachi, the prophet, even talks about how if you don't give, that the people were in a position here of not giving, and that this was actually robbing God. So this was, of course, coming from an Old Testament law that basically had been abolished in Christ, that said they had to give 10%. And by 10%, they were also supporting their government structure and everything else. It was I don't want to call it a tax, but the tithe was, you know, they were a theocracy. So the church and the state were all mingled up together for them. And one of the things that was a real issue was that people were cheating on their taxes, cheating on their church offerings, everything else in that day. So, okay, that's the seventh commandment. The eighth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The basic meaning is showing love for others through our language. So forbidden are gossip, lying, slander, betraying secrets, and perjury. Now, when we talk about gossip, letter C also identifies that also forbidden is telling the truth in ways that harm. In our society today, I think that there's just this general pervasiveness. And I tend to blame the news media, but maybe that's unfair. But basically, the thought is, if I know it's the truth, I can repeat it. The eighth commandment basically says, even if you know it's the truth, if it makes another person look bad, you've got no business repeating it. Except when it comes to protecting another party. So, for example, if you hear a neighbor say, I'm going to kill that motorcyclist the next time he roars down the lane and wakes me up at midnight, and you think that this person is really prone to violence, then even though it makes him sound bad and kind of sound kind of nutty that he would say that, and therefore under that side of the Eighth Commandment you shouldn't repeat it, the other side of that coin is, somebody that has the chance to stop this needs to know about it so that another life won't be taken. Okay? You see, the same thing is, of course, especially true where there is abuse or neglect going on, either of the of any vulnerable population, whether it's the young, whether it's the elderly, whether it's people who are cognitively impaired, and so forth. If you know that they're being abused, even though telling somebody would make the abuser look bad, because it does, the other side of that is we have the obligation to protect the innocent victims here to get this stopped. The Eighth Commandment, however, one of the best ways that I have come up with describing how the Eighth Commandment should work is need to know. You know, in healthcare, the Health Information Privacy and Portability Act, signed by President Clinton, and all of its various variants that have gone on since then, HIPAA is what it's often referred to as. It's basically called the privacy law. And the privacy law basically states that nobody has any right to your medical information except you, with a certain number of exceptions. And those exceptions include the people that you are granting the right to take care of you. So you go into the hospital, and various practitioners get into your chart to do their thing, whatever it is. Mm-hmm. And in that chart is all kinds of information, obviously. Anything that's been collected about you medically, including even things like height and weight and, you know, simple things like that. The privacy law basically is set up as a kind of a need-to-know sort of a thing, where you get into the chart and you obtain and work with information that you need to know in order to be able to do the job to treat the patient. And so what that basically means is that somebody from the lab has no business reading notes from psychiatry, because you don't have to, other than the fact that you may have to have a nursing note or something to know that this person may be prone to some sort of a violent outburst. And that would be a part of the psych history if you're going to go draw their labs. But you don't need to know all the ins and outs of what they told one practitioner or another in order to be able to go in and take the blood from them. And the same thing is true when I get into a patient's chart. Basically, I'll look briefly at some of the recent health history, but only so that I can kind of have a picture of the stressors that are going on in that patient's life when I walk into the room, to be able to try to provide the best pastoral care that I can. But under no circumstances is any medical person supposed to, no matter who they are that has access to the medical chart, supposed to go in and just indiscriminately look at anything they want to look at. And we don't talk about it to anybody else, except when there is, a need to know. So if I hear something that is concerning to me in a room, I'll put a note in the chart, but I might also go and tell the nurse or tell a doctor in that particular case. I'm basically doing it in the best interest of the patient and so forth. Now, where this gets into how this relates to the seventh commandment is that as we think about the things that we repeat about other people and so forth, I think that if we all would operate on this need-to-know kind of basis, and that basically is this something that makes this other person look good or bad? You know, and such. If we, that this is one of the commandments I think that people just run roughshod over and don't even think about it. I really do. So anyway, that's my spiel on that. But it's when you think about need to know, you know, it's just when you're going to talk about somebody else or mention something about somebody, does it make them look good? And are there certain things that you can say or certain ways that you can say it that will make them look good versus ways that you can say may not make them look so good?
But like you said, in a case of like a medical situation, a doctor may blurt out and say, you know, you need to quit doing this drug. And let's say that person's mother is in the room. So is that, this might go against what we're talking, but I'm just curious, is that against HIPAA?
Yeah.
Or would that be, I'm telling you because I'm telling her this is a situation you're in and she needs,
well, that
she
depends
needs to
upon
know to help you.
How old is the patient?
30s.
Okay, yeah.
Not so it was against HIPAA.
Yep.
They do that. I wonder.
Yep.
Okay.
Unless the person has signed or given some sort of a blanket consent,
mm-hmm.
and even then, blanket consents, and often medical people should actually, when they go into the room, say, is it all right to have a conversation in front of
mm-hmm.
the people that are here? And otherwise, they'll throw them out
mm-hmm.
for a period of time, ask them to
so
step out.
So I guess that whole need to know could be kind of hard to define.
It really is. It really is.
As far as, you know.
As far as those things are concerned. Mm-hmm. But basically, if the patient is in their 30s and and it's the parent in the room.
I can understand if it's a minor.
Yeah. Yeah, because, but even then, it's really kind of interesting if it's a minor that, depending upon their, if it's a minor, then parents still don't have access unless the minor grants it about sexual history, for mm-hmm. example, which may think, what are you talking about? You know, mm-hmm. you've got a 14-year-old girl and she's going wild and the medical people know it, but mm-hmm. the parents don't for some reason or another. And what are you talking about? I can't tell, you know, I can't be privy to this information about my kid. And yet, that's the way the laws is. That, now, that's kind of a state-by-state thing. Mm-hmm. Illinois is a little more restrictive, I believe, than some of the other states are over that. But even so, yeah, it's... But anyway, Eighth Commandment, the need to know is really, I think, a good summary. And the basic thing is, if it makes a person look good, it's worth repeating because it gives it helps that person's reputation. It helps that person's good name. Is kind of a way of glorifying God by building them up and so forth. But if it makes that person look bad, then the only reason we would divulge something is to protect an innocent person that would be that person may be being harmed in some way or another. But then again, it's not a license just to go out and say, oh, did you hear that so and so was doing this horrible thing or whatever? No, you go tell the person that can protect the innocent party and then say nothing else to anybody. See, that's the other part of this, too. In other words, if it has to do with, did you know that he's been stealing from his elderly parents for years by, you know, doing this and doing that? Well, okay, that's bad because these are vulnerable people that are being taken advantage of. Or did you hear that this teacher was doing this? Any of those, whatever scenario you want to paint where an innocent person, a vulnerable person is being abused or neglected in some form or another, it's still not public information. It only goes to, you know, Adult Protective Services or DCFS for children or whatever. It doesn't go any further than that. It's not a license just to go out and start bad-mouthing somebody. Again, when we were talking about the Sixth Commandment and everybody puts that up on the banner, mm-hmm. says, this is the one that really makes everybody look bad. But I think when it comes down to it, this is the one where we all really probably look a whole lot worse. Because we think that this stuff isn't that big a deal. So, okay. Luther's summary is to put the best construction on everything. That's the conclusion of the commandment for him in the catechism. All right, 9 and 10. Taken together, basically say you shall not covet. This reveals, letter A, that God is concerned with our thoughts and desires. So it's not just, you know, we confess our sins at the beginning of the service usually. What we have done and what we have left undone. Another one of the confession of sin says we confess our sinfulness in thought, word, and deed. And that really kind of, again, puts us in a bad way. But keep in mind as we talk about these things, and if you're thinking, oh my goodness, what a mess I'm in, the purpose of the law is to show just that. The law is there to show us our sin. The law is there to outwardly curb sin and to try to keep some sort of order in an outward sort of a way. The law is not there to make you feel good. And just about the time that you use the law to make yourself feel good, you're not using it in the right way.
Curb, mirror, and rule.
You remember that. Curb, mirror, and rule are the three uses of the law. The curb meaning that, you know, just like a curb on a street, if you don't want your tires to get torn up, you don't hit the curb. Okay, and so that is kind of a by force way of keeping people out of your yard. You know, sometimes people live on corners, they got these big rocks and so forth. It's hopefully to stop people before they get further into the yard and such. But that's kind of that's the outward or what we call the first use of the law. And basically is, there's going to be a lot of damage that gets done before you make big mess out of my yard and possibly run into my house if you've got big rocks out there, okay? And then the mirror is the function of the law that we're basically kind of talking about here, where as we hear about these things and then we think, oh, really, I'm supposed to act like that? Uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. Shows us our sins, in other words. And then, of course, the rule, which is the third use of the law, we'll get to... which is, I think, in the next lesson. And the third use of the law basically is that once we love God, we want to please Him. How is it that we please God? We go back to the law. But it's an entirely different approach to law at that point. The law is a curb, keeps us from sinning by force. In other words, there's consequence if you don't behave. The law as a rule basically affects our behavior because we want to do what the law says because we love God. This is a little bit off the topic here for the ninth and tenth commandment, but I want to go ahead and unpack this just a minute. We talk about the difference between the first use and the third use of the law. The first use of the law is you going out to buy a present for a relative, because if you don't, you'll never hear the end of it. You're doing it because there's some threat hanging over your head. Okay? That's first use of the law. The third use of the law is you go out and you buy a present because you genuinely really want to please the person and you know what they like and you love them and care about how they feel and what they want to do and all this other kind of stuff. Might be the same present, might be for the same occasion, but two very different kinds of motivation. First use says, if I don't buy it, I'll never hear the end of it. Third use says, I really want to do this because I know that they're just going to love it. Okay? And this is kind of the difference between pleasing God when we talk about obeying the law. This same group of laws that's summarized here in the Ten Commandments, we can look at as, you know, you shall not murder. All right? Well, if you murder, then there are some consequences that you face. Therefore, okay, guess I better not do it. You shall not murder. I love God and I want to show my love to God by showing my love for my fellow human beings. And so I want to help and take care of them. That kind of thing. All right. Ninth and Tenth Commandments. You shall not covet. Reveals that God is also concerned with our thoughts and desires. So it's not just enough to curb our outward behavior. What we think is also, it's possible to sin just by what we're thinking. Not only possible, but it happens. Coveting is based on the premise that happiness comes from having whatever we want, results from a materialistic approach to life. Every commercial that's ever been made is feeds on that in one form or another, I think, you know. You gotta have this, gotta have that, gotta have this newest this, or this, that, or whatever, you know. And it effectively points out the depth of original sin within us. The commandments are not there to make us feel good. They're actually there to make us feel bad. The law of God is not there to make us feel good. It is there to make us feel bad. It is there to get us to realize what a terrible mess we're in.